Good evening, everyone. Good to see you all here this evening. See your smiling faces. We're on page 22 in the lesson book. Tonight we're looking at verses 41, 42. So a lot of things to discuss amongst those two verses that we'll be looking at this evening. We are thankful you all are here. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42 is what we'll be looking at tonight. Almost when I see this in a lesson like that, I was like, well, he must know a lot about us, how slow we move. The passage tonight, the Bible says, and with many other words, I'm starting at verse 40. And many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine, and to fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and prayers. And that concludes our reading of the text this evening. Page 22, question 1, says, who was baptized on the day of Pentecost?
Those that gladly received.
Those that gladly received the word. Why were thousands of others not baptized?
They didn't receive the word.
Right, they didn't receive or accept the word. That's why. Just as it is today, the vast majority doesn't accept the word of God as they should. We witness this all the time. If that were not the case, then we'd see a lot more people being baptized. Number 2 says, how many were baptized on the day of Pentecost?
3,000 souls.
Yeah, about 3,000 souls. And I find it interesting that they worded it, or that's worded this way, souls, instead of 3,000 people. And to me, that adds to the preciousness of each and every one. That everybody is precious because they have a soul. All people. We know that there were many nationalities, as we've studied in the past there that day. People from all over different parts of the world were there. And some would even probably say that some of those folks didn't have souls. You know, there were a time whenever people were racist to the point that they'd devalue a person to the point they'd say they didn't have a soul. And so that's the reason, one of the reasons I like the way it's worded here, about 3,000 souls.
It's a good point also in regard to, you know, the distinction of mankind above the beast of the earth, you know, and the fact that we do have an eternal soul, an immortal soul dwelling within us in our earthly body. And you remember 1 Peter 3:20 talks about how the 8 souls were saved by water. And here we have a fulfillment of that in the New Testament. The like figure went through baptism doth also now save us. In the very next verse, 1 Peter 3:21. And so we see it here. You know, 3,000 souls were baptized. Not anything else, no animal baptisms, nothing random or weird, but mankind in whom the gospel is given.
We go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Nothing else that God created that he said this about, that he made alive or brought to life. He never said anything about them becoming a living soul or having a soul, but he did about mankind. Next part of the question is, two objectives are usually offered against this many people being immersed. How would you answer this objection, or each objection? The first one is, there wasn't enough time.
I've heard sermons on this. Once a person was baptized, then he could baptize. So that would be three people. And then three would be
doubling your effort.
Not multiply.
Yep.
You started out with 12, but in baptizing, it didn't take long to baptize, but multiply that into 3,000.
You got 120 disciples to work with right off the bat anyway. You know, we sometimes just think about the 11, or the 12 here, but there's already 120 disciples, and I don't believe that's even counting the women as well. So you got 120 men disciples to work with. You know, you do 120 at a time, that's going to add up pretty quick too. But yeah, what John was saying is completely
reasonable. A lot of people will argue against the 120. And so that, if you just take the 12, that then eliminates 120, so to speak.
But the 120 were all together, and that probably goes.
Yep, that they were believers.
But there's a lot of people that want to exclude those. And then that's the reason I said, priest 12 said, is because.
Believers, baptizing believers.
Yep.
Yes, ma'am.
Women in the Church of Christ get baptized, can they?
I won't say no, but we don't have any scriptural example of it.
Okay.
Well, I just know a situation where there was nothing but women.
Yeah, it's one of those things where it's not even necessarily about gender there, honestly, because. Since the command is given to all to be baptized, you know, Paul, I think there's a good argument in 1 Corinthians 1 that mentions, you know, of course it's important that it's a believer that baptizes you because, you know, otherwise how in the world are you going to have a scriptural baptism otherwise, you know, because they don't know what they're doing and they don't know whose name to do it in, whose authority to do it in, what it's for, any of that. That all falls apart if you don't have a believer. But being that you have a believer, the emphasis is not on who baptized you. You know, there was a division in the church about who was baptizing who, you know. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. Well, I'm of Apollos. Did it really matter who baptized him? Absolutely not. But, you know, Timothy could have baptized. It would have been just as valid of a baptism as Paul baptizing somebody. It in no way diminished it. So, you know, you have... If you were working with somebody or studying with somebody and there's water, I would be urging you to, you know, if they're wanting to obey the gospel, there's no need to call somebody if you can take care of it. Like, if, you know, say you had a relative, a niece or something that wanted to be baptized, you know, and she knew what to believe in. There's no command that would hinder it.
Yeah,
if there's men around, men should do it because they're commanded to lead. But if there's no men around, then women would certainly follow.
Is it expedient? Probably not. This is actually caused splits in the church, believe it or not. In our culture, it's not expedient. But in the case like he just described, nobody would object to that. Zero people would object. Not too long ago, within 4 or 5 years ago, this happened in a youth group in South Nashville. And it just about split the church over it because this girl baptized her friend. And in the witness of, or in the group of a bunch of, you know, they were guys in the group. They were, see, the youth minister was there. A whole bunch of people like that was there. And so it just about... put a riff in, or it did for a period of time, to the point they fired the youth minister. They did a whole bunch of stuff like that. It got pretty ugly. So that was not expedient for that to have happened. But there's going to be cases to where there's nobody else there.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
I've heard sermons on this whole place. If a person reached the point where they believed wanting to be baptized, and there wasn't anybody there that was a Christian, could a non-Christian baptize that person?
I've actually been in, not me personally, but I've known people in that exact situation, and these people were perplexed. They didn't know what to do about it. Had two friends. I've met both of them. They had found a pamphlet on somebody throwed some sewed some pamphlets out, read it and throwed it down or whatever. They found it, and both of these men were drug dealers. They'd been running drugs and stuff, running from the law and all that. And they found this pamphlet, and they started reading about it. They'd never been introduced to Christianity, but that pamphlet gave them enough curiosity that they went and found a Bible. Went and found one somewhere, and they began to read it. And so then after a period of time had passed, they'd read it, they figured out that, hey, there's something about baptism here. So they figured out they needed to be baptized, and then them telling me about their situation, said we didn't know what to do, because all we could find in the Bible, and they told me how many times they'd read through the New Testament, it wasn't once or twice, it was five or six times, trying to figure out what the answer to this was. And so they come to the conclusion that only examples they could find in the Bible was believers baptizing those being converted. And so then they waited, they felt that they couldn't be baptized. And so they finally, they came into contact with another man that I knew who was just visiting the area. And then somehow they got in contact with him and he baptized them. And then that hence started the church in that particular area. They seemed to think that they needed a believer because that's all they could find examples reading through the Bible.
I think there'd be something to that, but go ahead, Brother Allen.
The reason I say that is I've heard men talk both ways, but then basically we always teach once you reach that point, you do not need to wait.
That's right.
And so, because something might happen to you before, if you wait,
you might not see tomorrow.
Exactly. And so I would tell somebody, if there's not anybody there that they can come up and find that's a Christian, they reach that point, be baptized. Because you can always, when I say always, if God wills and you have a life of longevity, Father, you can always be rebaptized.
I think I see what you're saying, but and I also go back to Jesus and John baptizing Jesus. I mean, it really that situation, if you think about it, because John, yep. And he goes, you need to baptize me? And Jesus said, no. Basically, you're chosen to do this. And so he needed to be baptized of Christ. So to me, that's kind of, I mean, it's kind of an extension of that situation. Similar circumstance.
Okay, I got another question.
Yes, ma'am. I mean, she's assisting. Do you see a leadership role in that? No. To me, that's the defining thing about several of these issues. Is it a leadership? Would it be a leadership role? And if it's not, then it's most likely okay.
It's
because that's the prohibition you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Go ahead.
I was just going to say it's like so many things of old. If men were willing and able, typically men would take the lead. But we do have a judge, a savior in Israel that was a woman. Deborah.
Yeah, Deborah.
So why weren't any of the men stepping up? Barak was there to help her. But as far as her being the true leader, she was the leader. I mean, she was the judge. And I only say that to point out that, you know, there's no example, there's no example that we find in the Bible of, you know, women baptizing people as we know. But there is examples that we could take some inferences from, like Aquila and Priscilla, both of them working together ministering the gospel. If it was in the church during a worship service, there's only one of them that could have taught under those circumstances, and that would have been Aquila. But outside of the worship service, man and female can preach the word to people. I mean, I'm sure at some point you preached the word in your life to somebody, right?
Well, yeah, he probably slipped out.
Yeah. It's not a slip out there. That's a good thing. That's ministry. But, we're all called to do that. But when it comes to in the assembly, if any man is going to speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. But in the absence of a man, if a man's there, sure, let the man that, is a believer already take care of it. But, we don't want unnecessary squabbles. But someone would be hard-pressed to prove that it's unscriptural for a woman to baptize someone into Christ. They would be very hard-pressed to try to be able to prove that. But again, this is kind of a rare scenario to begin with, so I don't know.
Well, this, to me,
these questions, gender strikes, we could ask questions like, who baptized John the Baptist? Good luck finding the answer to that one,
because
you're not going to find it.
Well,
that's
not answerable.
It's, yeah, exactly.
That's the deal. It's just you can't answer it.
So, with the believer, though, I would emphasize faith, because what business does an unbeliever have in doing the work of God? You know, what fellowship has Christ with Belial? You know, 2 Corinthians talks about this a little bit. And what fellowship has darkness with light? If somebody doesn't believe, why would they then?
Well, then this gets to a point, can you just baptize yourself? If you find the water, you say what you need to say, and it's you and God, you just...
I'm going to...
Can you do that?
I'm going to say no on that, because you never see any instance of a single person by themselves.
Okay.
If that were the case, then Paul, why did he need to go to Damascus? Or go see Ananias.
Well, plus
why do you have to do that?
Who did you confess your faith to?
Yeah. Well, in the case of Paul, he would have had witnesses because he had people with him.
Right. But the whole point is, it's you're supposed to baptize someone after they make a public confession of faith. Like, for example, Philip and the eunuch.
Mm-hmm.
Who confessed publicly and acknowledged to Philip, yes, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. At that point, it was lawful for him to baptize him. At that point, it was scriptural for him to baptize him into Christ. But not before that moment. But what precedent would authorize, that's kind of where I get back to, why in the world would an unbeliever baptize somebody that wants to obey the gospel in the first place? But I'm not trying to say that it couldn't be done, but it's definitely very sad if that scenario ever actually played out.
Also, what we're talking about here, we're talking about in exceptions and not the norm.
Yeah, for sure.
That's one thing about the book of Acts on certain topics and certain passages, is it's the exception, not the norm. And sometimes people get confused about that.
Well,
so are we making it better or worse? The infant stuff, and
or if you don't have water available, can you just say a sinner's prayer and it'd be okay?
Because they said that if people were sick, they couldn't baptize them because of the possibility they were damaged, and so they started sprinkling and stuff. So we have to be careful, but I think we need to use a lot of common sense myself when we do these things, we have to be be.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It would have to be rare, and it would have to be some very profound reason for doing it.
I'd want to believe that. If I got baptized by an unbeliever, I would want to be baptized by a believer.
Yeah, it would bother me. I wouldn't
want to
do it.
I would want to be baptized. I mean, like, you think about it. I was baptized by a believer, and it still wasn't valid. I was baptized by a preacher, and it still wasn't valid. So, being baptized by an unbeliever, that's getting real sketchy. That's getting really sketchy.
Reaching out there.
Yeah, but I mean, the reason why my baptism wasn't valid wasn't because of a lack of a man's faith that was baptizing me, but because I was taught that I was saved before I was even immersed. And at the time, you know, I didn't know any better. So, I was baptized like 3 weeks later with a group of other people.
Yep.
And it was nothing but to, you know,
as we say, the Baptist way.
Yeah.
Yeah, and as time has rolled on, they have de-emphasized that even more in the Baptist church. And it's become now you don't hear of anybody hardly that's baptized in the Baptist church. That's becoming a thing of the past.
The intent is not to be baptized for the remission of sins, if I understand them correctly. It's to be baptized to join the church. Baptism is
right.
Just a secondary
thing. Right. It's symbolic.
You're saved before you're ever a part of the Baptist church, according to them.
Yep. Yep.
You know, that begs the question, well, do you have to be a Baptist to go to heaven? The answer is no, clearly, according to your own doctrine. So why be a part of it? Because the Lord was adding to the church daily, such as we're being saved. That's the church you want to be a part of.
Well, we talked a little bit about that a few weeks ago. To be. But the other argument is there wasn't enough water. Well, I thought of that, looked at that, and I said, hogwash. Oh, wait a minute, that takes water too, doesn't it? They say the river, you know, do you think that the river would go dry in a day? If you look at a map of the upper part of the Jerusalem, they had an aqueduct that ran down the middle of it. Do you think an aqueduct would, if they were using that for baptizing, which I think they probably wouldn't. I'm thinking they probably went to where there was a bigger water source.
There's a ton of pools.
Yeah, pools all around Jerusalem.
Jesus, he sent some people to the pools of Siloam to get receive the sight, made the spittle of clay.
Yep.
There are pools, like several of them mentioned in the actual gospel accounts, that were active and working during that time. And so there's a ton of pools. There's plenty of places.
There's plenty of water.
There's no lack of water, and the pools were deep enough to immerse it. So,
and also when you read the book of Ezra, and a couple of the gates had water names. When they were repairing the gates. Yeah.
You also have to remember in Jerusalem, archaeological digs have supported this. It was affected Jews who each day they were food to be baptized themselves and said they would go down. But it wasn't a spiritual baptism, it was more a cleansing baptism. They would go down in it,
take a bath. Yep.
So there was plenty of water there.
That's the argument I think to me is the easiest one to to get rid of. Because if you think about it, you're reusing water first if you had still water. And pull out a map and look at it. You can see that there's water all over, all through the city of Jerusalem. If nothing else, through the viaduct, the aqueducts and things that run through there, on top of the pools that scattered around, then the mikvahs that you're talking about, you know, that go down. And so there's water all over the place. Otherwise, there probably wouldn't have been a city there.
Can you imagine the amount of water that a million people would require?
Yeah, I bet there was a lot.
The ancient cities were very well known. I mean, that's why they would build cities near water sources.
Yep.
For that very reason, that's a lifeblood of a city. But the thing that's missing in all of these queries and questions, like these two challenges to 3,000 souls being baptized, that's what happened. I mean, that's what the account says. Luke wasn't wrong here, first of all. They gladly received the word, and there were about 3,000 souls added to their number that day. They were baptized that day. They took care of business that day. Just like in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized straight away, immediately, without delay. So, first of all, the text supports the fact that they were all baptized that day. So if you're going to argue with it, then you're arguing against the Word of God, which is the very means of producing faith. And that's kind of that whole problem. You know, like these what-if scenarios that people come up with, right? Well, what if there's no water around when you preach the gospel to somebody? Why don't we speak back in faith? I believe God will provide some water.
Yeah.
I believe we'll be able to say, like Philip said to the eunuch, or the eunuch said to Philip, "Lo, here is water." We come up with some water.
Yeah.
It's a very common resource here on this planet.
Yeah.
That was the point I was fixing to make about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the eunuch was going from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. He had a chariot. Do you think he would not have had some water on that chariot? He would have just hoped, "Hey, we're going to go all this distance through the desert, and I hope that we come across some water and not take any drinking water."
Yeah.
So the people who don't believe in the actual spiritual baptism, to talk about pouring and dipping and sprinkling and all that, then they could have used the water that the eunuch had that he was transporting with him to
Yeah, I hadn't thought of
that. What you're mentioning is an excellent argument against sprinkling. I appreciate that. You just added ammunition for me.
And
I appreciate that.
And also,
that's good stuff.
And also think about the animals.
Yeah.
The water for the animals that they brought along,
yeah,
too. So there was barrels of water.
Water for the physical needs.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, had to have barrels of it.
A valid point. What's the need in stopping the chariot and going down in the water and getting your clothes all wet if all it takes is just a little bit?
Yep, just a little drizzle, yep. Yeah, that's a good argument.
Way to make a splash, brother.
Number three, why can one receive the word of God and refuse to be baptized? He says, think. Luke 7, verse 29-30 will help one greatly answer this question.
Yes.
No.
Yes, because verse 30 says the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God.
Yep.
Yeah.
You misread the question that says, can you
receive? But can you receive the word of God? They were rejecting it.
They're...
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it falls apart because they rejected it.
You know why I come to find it.
They rejected it.
But you know, the counsel of the Lord stands fast forever. Like in the book of Psalms, it mentions it. Several times, as a matter of fact. So that's what the Word of God ultimately talks about as well. The Word of the Gospel abides forever, as 1 Peter chapter 1 ends with that very thought, that very statement. So what happens if we keep God's counsel?
We'll
abide forever.
Another
question
on this. Remember the parable of the sower?
Mm-hmm.
There was seed that's compared to the Word. It was thrown out. And it was quickly devoured by the birds.
Yeah.
So a person can receive the word. Now, I don't know whether how he means that, but if he...
Well, he's got the word "and" in there. Can one receive the word of God and refuse to be baptized? And so if you've internalized the word of God, you're going to be moved to be baptized.
It's true.
Yeah.
You'll have to do some mental gymnastics to try to get out of that
kingdom. Yeah.
It doesn't go hand in hand. If you receive the word of God, then you're going to be baptized. So.
Yep. The word receive here, I think he's meaning... Of course, he's asked this question, so we would discuss it. But word "receive" here, I believe he's talking about is internalized, or you have believed it. That's the mark of receiving it.
I see what
he's saying too. You know, where the seed in that parable, where the seed is the word of God, and then it's sown, and then it's taken away. But the soil, it never was in the soil too, because the birds took it.
Yes, the devil and his angels come and take away the word.
Yep. And the same thing with the tares. What's that?
That type of Christian may be baptized, you know, and they're all excited, and then it just...
Yeah, then it fizzles out.
That would be the stony ground.
Yeah.
Because the stony ground, they gladly receive the word. It actually says exactly what Acts 2:41 says. They gladly that received the word were baptized that day. Jesus actually says in the Gospel of Luke, I believe it's chapter 8, the stony ground... or those that gladly receive the word, whether in time of tribulation or trouble arises, or persecution for the word arises, by and by they are offended or they stumble. And so, you know, there's that. That would take care of that one too. With the birds, that's Satan catching away the message before they even get a chance to obey it. Yeah, that's like the Jews in the end of the book of Acts that came and listened to Paul all day reading out of the scriptures, but then went away and debated about it but never obeyed it.
There's a weight that fell on the wayside, which was hard ground.
Yeah, it never made it in.
Was never, never received. Received into the soul. Luke chapter 8, 12, 15 is the explanation, Jesus' explanation of that. What are we on, number 4? How did early Christians continue?
Steadfastly.
In the apostles' doctrine. What does this mean to continue steadfastly?
Not what we're doing today.
Resolutely or dutiful, firmly, unwavering, loyalty.
You keep pushing them out. Unmovable.
Unmovable, yeah. You're Did you hear what he said? Don't let a virus stop you. Number 5 is what are the differences in a steadfast man and the following two? Now, I realize the first one they gave the wrong reference. It's James 1 verse 8, not verse 18. So if that threw you off. So what's a double-minded man, James 1 verse 8?
Unstable in all ways, having in mind opposite or opposing views of different ideas. We would say today, I was for it before I was against it.
Flip flop.
Or I was against it before I was for it.
Yeah. flip flop around. Really, if you go back to it, that's probably more about one that's carried by every wind of doctrine, probably more of an example of that. But someone that's doubting is usually someone who's wavering and uncertain, and they're doubting. That's why they've got two things going on. And Thayer brought up the idea of divided in interest. So they're thinking in two. Either way, it's not a good thing to be double-minded in anything that you do. It's undecisive. And then B says, a man carried about by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4, verse 14.
Children. Must not be children forever.
What'd you say?
Not mature minded.
Not mature minded. It'd go with anything and everything that comes along. Easily steered. Steered in another direction. Hello there.
Speaking of children.
Let's do one more and then we'll stop tonight. It says, name at least 3 characteristics of steadfastness given by Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7.
What's the scripture?
Colossians 2, verses 5 through 7. You put what? Okay.
So,
if we're going to be steadfast and unmovable in the verse 5, in the faith of Christ is what I put, then verse 7, the root or established in the faith, and then verse 7, abounding, I put abounding there, therein with thanksgiving. And if you think about it, these things, Christ, the faith, and thanksgiving, those are all three attributes or three things that God really likes, really appreciates. Our faith in Christ, and we're unmovable and we stand up for our faith in Christ, we may be pushed on a little bit. As we learn in a few chapters over, we start seeing martyrdom. Where we see Stephen being killed because he was steadfast. He was steadfast.
Remind you of the wise man who built his house on a steady rock foundation.
Yep. And the rains came a tumbling down, and he was there because he was sitting on a rock. And then, then the root. Once again, this steadfastness not moving in the faith, this root established in the faith is the reason that root is there, that root has grown, is because of faith. And then the abounding there with thanksgiving. We know that God loves thanksgiving. One of the studies I done a few years ago, and with the idea of thanksgiving or being thankful, one of the things that kept coming up over and over was God's pleased with this. He likes that. He likes a thankful heart, like somebody that is thankful. I'm glad that our country takes time, even if it's just once a year, to encourage everybody to be thankful for things, to be thankful to the Creator. I believe is how George Washington put it, being thankful to the Creator. And, excuse me. And we know that whenever someone is thankful, they generally have an appreciation for something in which they are thankful for. And so if we are steadfast in faith, have that root that's stuck in the faith, and this word abounding carries on the idea of growth, and we're steadfast in that growth, then thanksgiving to me is just a natural result of it.
Yeah.
A natural result.
Well,
what does anybody else think about it? In Dennis Prager's, in some of his writings, I don't know if you're familiar with him. He claims to be a Jew, but one of his things that he used to write a lot about and really counsels people on is how to be happy. And so one of the things that he stresses a lot is thankfulness leads to happiness. Thankfulness leads to happiness, and he dwells on that a lot, and why that. Some people are unhappy is because they're unthankful.
They don't take time to think about all the things they do have. They go around and they notice the things they don't have, and rather than focusing on how many things they do have in their life and the things they can enjoy and how God has truly richly given to all of us, people
Yeah, it's easy to do because we live in a world that's selfish. But when we become, think about thankful, steadfast in all these things, it natural result becomes, makes us become faithful. All right, we'll end right here. We'll pick up with the next question next Wednesday night. Appreciate everybody's attention and appreciate your comments.